Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Maybe God wanted to show the severity of sin by making an example of sin when it first came into the church. This is the very first time it enters into the church. And maybe God wants us to know how severe sin is.
Do you remember the first time you read about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? Maybe today's study will be the first time you learn about God's punishment for this couple who committed a sin in the days of the early church, when systems and procedures were still being put in place. Why was God's judgment so severe? Stay with us as we continue our study in the book of Acts. Today, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
I think sometimes people think if we promise to give to God, God's going to bless our business in an extra special way because God needs money. He's up there going, I don't know. I don't got anything. I need some money. So if you promise to give 20% or you promise to give a couple hundred thousand dollars to the church. So I've learned when someone comes and says, listen, I want to give a special amount to the church, that I will direct them where to give it. There are agape boxes that are there. You're able to give it online. You don't have to give it through any pastor. This should be in secret. It should not be for anyone to go, oh, thank you very much for meeting that need. But trust me, if we have a great need and the need is given, we are excited about it. But you want it to be in secret because your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So I have a problem with it. Well, it led to some problems. The problems were that people began to want to do this just to be seen by men. So this brings about the first attack from the enemy in the inside of the church. We've seen outward opposition when the Sanhedrin arrested them and the absurdity of the arrest was pointed out by Peter. If it is because of a man who was lame for 40 years and is healed that we stand here before you today, then you decide whether we should obey God or man. Peter's like, this is absurd. You're arresting us because we healed a man who was lame for 40 years. But now Satan gets inside of the church. And the church is always attacked, even in our day, from the outside. There's outside opposition and from the inside. Men raise up within the church who are wanting to draw people unto themselves. Listen to what Paul said to the church at Ephesus. He'd been there with them for 3 years, teaching in the school of Tyrannian for 2 years. And he knows he's going to Jerusalem and then going to go to Rome. And it's really the last time he's going to see these elders. He loves them. He has a close relationship with them. And so in Acts 20, 29, and 31, he meets them out on the coast as he's making his way to Jerusalem. He says, for I know this to these elders, that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, this is what leaders are supposed to do. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn you, everyone, night and day, with tears. And I can say that after 38 years of us being a church, that we have had people attack from the outside, and we have had people rise up from the inside and try to draw people to themselves, and we've had to watch, and we've had to stop it from happening. And that's what he's saying. Now we see Satan entering the church and trying to work from within the church. Let's pick it up in Acts 5:1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. Now, they sell whatever their proceed is, and they want to be like Barnabas. They want to go and lay it at the apostles' feet and have everybody go, what a wonderful thing you guys have done in giving all of your proceeds to the people. But they don't want to give all the proceeds. They want to keep back part of it and say they gave it all, because that's how they'll be like Barnabas. So they make a plan, husband and wife, and it says, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now again, this is not a church service. This is an administrative moment. They're collecting the money from these people so they can give to those that have a need. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Here's the attack. The church is in its infant state. It's pure. And now we have Satan show up for the first time by filling the heart of either a believer or a non-believer. We don't know whether Ananias is a believer or a non-believer. It seems the best reading of the text is that he is a believer. But we don't know. And why don't we know? Because we're not supposed to concern ourselves with that. Jesus said there would be tares and wheat in the church. There are those that are genuine Christians and those who aren't, and that we are not supposed to get rid of the tares because we might pull up some of the wheat. So I don't judge anybody about whether or not they're a Christian. I'm not supposed to. Now, here's what happens with this text. Because this text is a hard and difficult text, people will get dogmatic about them being non-Christians. Ananias and Sapphira were non-Christians. I believe they were non-Christians. They were non-Christians. This is why I believe they were non-Christians. And so they get very dogmatic that they're not Christians. But here's the thing about dogmatism. And you know this when you're in debates, when you're debating someone. When someone gets dogmatic, they are dogmatic because they don't have evidence. When you're in a debate, you're supposed to be giving evidence. So now you become dogmatic. It's the same way in life in general. When someone becomes dogmatic, this is what it is, it's what I say it is, it is. And when you go, why do you think that? Because it is. Well, don't be too upset that I'm probably not going to believe you. Because when you have evidence, you don't have to be dogmatic. You say, here's what it says, here's what we deduce from it, and when you're being honest about it, then the evidence is presented. We don't really have any evidence as to whether or not Ananias and Sapphira are Christians. We just don't know. It seems they're a part of the group. Now, would God do what God's going to do to Ananias and Sapphira? Spoiler alert. If they were Christians? Well, I don't know. Let's read through this and let's consider it. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourselves? While it was in your control, was it not your own? You didn't have to sell it. And after you sold it, was it not in your control? You could have said, we're giving you part of the money. And what would have been wrong with that? If they would have said, let's sell this possession, let's keep part of the money, and let's give some to the church. But that's not what they wanted. They wanted to look like they were extremely generous. And then it says, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived these things in your heart? So Satan filled his heart. He conceived it in his heart. You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, this is the argument that they say that these guys are not Christians, because it says, at least Ananias, that Satan filled his heart. And in Ezekiel, we're told that God takes out your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. Now, does that mean, because I'm a Christian, and God's removed my heart of stone and given me a heart of flesh, does that mean that my heart can't conceive wicked things anymore? Does it mean that Satan can't influence me and I can't start listening to Satan? When I start reading in the Bible how the heart works among Christians, let me give you a couple examples of that. In James 4:8, it says, this is to Christians, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Your heart can become tainted and you need to repent from it. And we see this throughout the epistles. In Acts 4:32, it says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. They had one heart, they had one soul, but that doesn't mean that this guy's not a Christian because Satan works or fills his heart to be able to do something. Now, it was inevitable that Satan would begin to attack inside of the church. And it's inevitable that we understand that as a believer, the enemy will attack you. He is looking to attack you. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by the brotherhood in the world. So we're going to have the enemy attacking us. In Ephesians 6:12, this is the armor passage. Put on the whole armor of God and stand. Why do you have to put on the armor of God? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Whatever struggle you've got going on right now is not a struggle of flesh and blood. You think, I'm just going to roll up my sleeves, I'm going to go after this thing. You better look into the spiritual realm as well. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. So, were Ananias and Sapphira Christians? We don't know. Were they non-believers that have snuck in unaware, tried to draw people away to themselves? We don't know. We just don't have any idea. What we do know is what happened to them. You ready? Verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, breathed his last, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I bet he's rebuked by Peter, and he falls down and dies. Now, it doesn't say God killed him, right? It says he fell down and breathed his last. So it suggested he had a bad heart. He's challenged by Peter and falls down and dies. God has nothing to do with it. That becomes less likely in a moment. Spoiler alert, okay? That he has a bad heart is one thing. Does his wife have a bad heart as well? Maybe both of their diets were really bad. They just had a bad heart together. Just so happened on the same day that it happened. And so I have a couple thoughts as to why God might take a Christian in the early church in its infant state and discipline them by taking their lives from them. Or if they're non-believers, why in the church God might take their life as well. Number one, because the church is in its infancy. It's a baby that needs to be protected. And here's sin in the church for the very first time. And so God deals with it because this needs to be planted in a pure state. Now, within a couple of decades, by the time the book of 1 Corinthians is written, the Christians of 1 Corinthians are a mess. If a lack of sincerity causes God to kill Christians, then we would not have the Church of Corinthians. If the lack of sincerity caused God to kill Christians, whenever anybody sang, I surrender all, thump, 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 thump. But as I said, we protect a baby differently than we protect our 18-year-old, right? And so if you're not doing that, you need help parenting, all right? You protect your baby in a certain way, and so the church is in an infant state. This could be it. Now, also, maybe God wanted to show the severity of sin by making an example of sin when it first came into the church. This is the very first time it enters into the church, and maybe God wants us to know how severe sin is. I think that we have a tendency to think sin is not so bad. The Bible says, in God, there's no shifting of shadows. When we first commit a sin, we feel guilt and we feel shame. But the 100th time we commit the sin, we don't feel anything. Our conscience gets seared as with a hot iron. And could it be we need something like this just to be reminded that sin is severe and should be dealt with? This happened in the giving of the law as well. When they gave the law and they gave the Sabbath day, a guy went out. This is the first Sabbath ever. A guy gets up in the morning on Sabbath, seems to be a little bit disobedient in his heart, and he collects firewood. And they get the guy and they bring him to Moses. And what do we do with this guy now? He collects firewood. Moses said, kill him. And we go, he's collecting firewood. Did you hear us? And we're supposed to kill him? And so they did. And we go, wow. Could it be the same kind of thing? The beginning of the law, which is supposed to reveal sin. They certainly didn't kill everybody that broke the Sabbath, but this guy did. When we went through the passage, whereas we're going line by line, verse by verse through it, I said, this poor guy was in an unfortunate place, kind of at the wrong time. But that's not to say the sin wasn't bad and the rebellion of his heart wasn't bad. Israel is going to end up getting into idolatry, breaking the first of all the commandments. And God's going to bring them into captivity because of the things that we're doing. So is God trying to reveal to us how severe sin is? Those are a couple of my thoughts. Now, verse 6, the young men arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now, don't think buried him like in our day, where you go and you dig a 6-foot hole and drop him in it. They had caves or carved out tombs, and they would take them in and lay them in the tomb. Later on, culturally, the women would go in and care for the body. Now, for Jesus, Josephus and Nicodemus put wrappings around the body of Jesus and put the spices in there, laid him in the tomb. Then it was Sabbath, and the women were coming to care for the body. On the third day, found him risen from the dead. So they probably put Ananias there. Maybe they put some spices around him. Maybe they wrapped him up some, but they were waiting for the women to come and take care of him. So that's what it means when they buried him. Now, it was about 3 hours later, and his wife came in. Now, I do have a little bit of an issue with Peter here, that his wife comes in and he doesn't say, "Do you know your husband passed away a little while ago?" He doesn't say that. Instead, he gets right into the issue. He says, she came in not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such, or for so much." She said, "For so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at her feet and breathed her last. And the young men came and found her dead and carried her out and buried her by her husband. Now, this makes it much less likely that God didn't kill him. Am I right? So people will still say, "It doesn't say God killed them." Well, yeah, it doesn't say God killed them, but it sure seems the best explanation that God took their life. And again, if these are believers and God's disciplining them, then that's God's prerogative. If God is taking the life of non-believers that have entered in and are trying to corrupt the church from the inside and God takes their life, that's God's prerogative. Now, people don't like that. People say, "Well, God's killing people." Well, God said, "Thou shalt not murder." God is the one who created everyone. God gave life, and God can take life. Some are upset that God killed people in Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah have been found. Dr. Stephen Collins, who is an archaeologist, has discovered them. You can go look it up yourself. It's pretty amazing. And I think in the days that we live in, that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah have been discovered, I think it's pretty amazing. But people will criticize Christians and say, "How could God kill men, women, and children? God killed babies in Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's the God you serve." Now, the real question when someone asks you that is to ask them whether or not they're pro-choice or pro-life. And if they go, and when I've asked a question along those lines, I've never had them say pro-life. They've always said pro-choice. And I say, "So you believe that a baby can be killed inside the womb?" I usually like to ask some more questions. "How far along does the baby have to be before the baby's safe? And what about like states, like since Roe versus Wade have been overturned, there are states now that let you take the life of a child up until birth. And so there's no difference between a baby that is 2 days from being born and 2 days after being born. There's no difference. It's the same. But in certain states in the United States, you can kill that baby 2 days before it's born and 2 days afterwards. So when I ask them, "Are you pro-life or pro-choice?" And they're like, "I'm pro-choice. It's my body. You can do with it what I want to do." Well, then you don't have a problem killing a baby. You don't have a problem playing God. You don't have a problem saying this baby doesn't deserve to live. It's unwanted. An unwanted life is not a life that's the argument. We shouldn't have unwanted children. This baby doesn't have a right to live. So you can make a decision that a baby can't live, but God, who created us all, can't say, "That's it. I'm done with this culture. I'm done with these people who are fat, who are not feeding the poor, who are doing perverse things to neighbors that are coming into their area. I can't stop them from living." God has the right to create life and to stop life. And we all are surrendered to him. As a Christian, I live for him. And if I die tomorrow, I will die tomorrow. I will go to be with him tomorrow. And I will not have any accusations against him for the life that he has given me. So when people try to protect God on this passage, I always have a giant question mark. Why? You don't need to defend God here. God could choose whether they're believers or non-believers to stop the life of Ananias and Sapphira, just like God could choose to stop our lives at any moment in time. It says, verse 12, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Maybe God wanted that, and God wants that now. Now, again, God didn't take the life of people who are insincere today or who are doing things to be seen in one way than the other. He generally doesn't do that. I have three things in closing. Number one, a man without integrity is like a city without walls. In the Old Testament, they had cities with walls and you were protected. If you didn't have walls, any group of thugs could come in and cause problems. Any small army could attack you. And the Bible says, when you have integrity, you've got walls. But if you have no integrity, then there's all kinds of problems. Number two, nothing is hidden from the eyes of God, to whom you must give an account. You can pretend to be super spiritual. I would suggest not to. Just be honest. There's something inside of us that we are like Ananias and Sapphira, and we want people to think we're more spiritual than we really are. Yes, I'm the most spiritual person that ever lived. Just ask me. And I'll tell you. We'll one day have to give an account to God. It's better just to be humble. Finally, sin is deceptive. We can deceive ourselves. And Satan is a deceiver. We talked about this on Wednesday night in our study in the book of Revelation. This is a triple whammy. Sin is deceptive. We deceive ourselves. And Satan is a deceiver. We can easily get deceived that what we're doing is right, when what we are doing is actually wrong, and we need to be careful. I'm really glad that this passage is here. I'm really glad that God shows us that he is the one who judges life, and I'm really glad that no one dropped dead during this teaching. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to be able to gather together and consider the things that are here. And Lord, we don't want to be pretenders, and we see the church in the early state. We see how powerful it was used, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to really understand it. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sundays at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.